so I want to start there because I think we see some neat things coming out as we look at those. So if you'll look with me here, I've listed them for you. In James 1:1, he says that the book is written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now the 12 tribes indicate something to us about his audience. And later in chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to the assembly. And from these two clues, we can assume that James's audience was Jewish Christians. Okay, and that word dispersion is going to become important, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it, but I'm just highlighting it here because look at 1 Peter 1:1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we have that word dispersion again, right? We're going to talk about it. We also have this term elect and exiles. All right, so these are important terms we're going to dwell on. 1 Peter, most scholars think that it was written primarily to Gentiles. And they assume this because later in chapter 1, in verse 14, Peter talks about their former ignorance. And then in verse 18, he refers to the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers. So between former ignorance and the feudal ways of their forefathers, it really indicates a pagan past rather than a Jewish tradition. Okay, so 1 Peter seems to have been written to Gentile Christians, different than James, right? 2 Peter is likely written to the same audience as 1 Peter. It's not as clear, but he does indicate in chapter 3, Peter does, that he had previously written a letter to them. And so scholars assume that 1 Peter, 2 Peter, same audience. So we have these Gentile Christians in these provinces that pretty much take up all of modern-day Turkey. Okay? So, Gentile Christians. In Jude 1, it says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And you'll notice I've put in bold there the word called. What I want to do is pause for a minute and think about the implications of these recipients, okay? Well, I want to talk about the term dispersion, kind of link it with exile, and then we're going to link the terms elect from 1 Peter 1 and called from Jude 1, okay? And think about what these things are showing us. First, the dispersion and the exile. It's a Greek word, diaspora, which is one we still use, right? You may have heard used even in secular realms today. But biblically speaking, it had been previously applied to the nation of Israel when they were spread out or dispersed from the promised land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So remember back, right, to when they went into exile and were spread out through these various lands. That is what they would refer to as the dispersion. So it was specifically applied to the nation of Israel and the period of the exile. And elect or called suggests this idea of being chosen, right, a set apart group. And that also we see previously applied to the nation of Israel, the idea that they are a chosen people, God's chosen people. We see that in Deuteronomy 7:6, for example, other places as well. But I've put that here on your handout if you want to read it with me. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He's speaking here of the nation of Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So they are chosen, right? So what we see happening here in these very first verses of these books is that Peter and James and Jude are taking terms that were previously applied to the nation of Israel and applying them to the church. They are basically suggesting that the church is the new Israel. And Peter actually is going to develop this idea quite a lot in his book. And so we're going to spend some time there for a few reasons. It's important for us to understand what that means as members of the church for our own identity. Also, it really helps us to understand, we're trying to get this whole huge picture, right? From Genesis to Revelation. We're trying to understand how these books all fit together. What's the big story arc? And this going deeply here is going to help us to see this connection that's going all the way through the whole story of the Bible, going way back to Genesis and the nation of Israel and what we did in the Old Testament. So if you'll look with me at 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. So we're here at the bottom under church as the new Israel. So he writes, Peter writes, talking, remember his audience, Gentile Christian, okay? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there is so much going on here, ladies, because I flip over your page and look at this map. This is who Peter was writing to. Remember, we had a whole list of provinces. It starts at the top with Pontus, at the top here by the Black Sea, and it goes Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And likely that was written, those were written in the order that the letter would have been taken. So it would have been circulated through these churches, delivered in that order. And you can see, it makes a circle. You start with Pontus, you go around, and you come back up to Bithynia, right? But the significance of seeing this is that these provinces, you can see it's a large area of land and geography, and these provinces would have been ethnically and even at times linguistically very diverse. Okay, and so it's very interesting that Peter is using words like chosen race, holy nation, because he's talking about people from all sorts of different cultures, even different linguistic backgrounds, and he's calling them a race and a nation and a priesthood. So what is he doing here? Well, if you look below your map, what you're going to see is that he is taking terms that God had applied to the nation of Israel back in Exodus, and he is applying them to these Gentile Christians of ethnic and linguistic diversity. Okay, so as we read Exodus 19, 5 and 6, I want you to look for the terms that we just read in 1 Peter. Okay, look and see where you can find them. And, in this passage, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God is telling him what he wants Moses to tell the people of Israel. So he's giving Moses a message to communicate to the people of Israel. So it's like God's voice coming forth through Moses. But God is speaking here to Moses in Exodus 19. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," so the you being the nation of Israel, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people, among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so what we see kingdom of priests, right? And Peter said royal priesthood. We see holy nation in both of these passages. There was one more. Oh, the treasured possession. And he says that you will be a people for his own possession. Clearly, Peter is making a connection here, right? And he's taking these terms that have been applied to the nation of Israel and is applying them to the church. And he's not only giving them this new identity, he's also giving them the role of the people of Israel. You'll remember that the people of the nation of Israel was not simply to be set apart to God, but was to declare his praise, right? They were to show forth who he was. That was part of their role, was to be a light, if you will, to the nations around them. And Peter, here in 1 Peter 2, says that he is giving them this new identity, right? This chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that, and he gives us the reason why, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what he's doing is he's not only giving them the identity of the nation of Israel, he is giving them the role of the nation of Israel, the role of proclamation, right? It's also important to note that in both cases we're talking about a royal priesthood. This isn't simply referring to Aaron and his lineage and the Levites being priests to God. Okay, the whole nation of Israel was to be a royal priesthood in the sense of proclamation, in the sense of worship to God. And so, when he talks about being a royal priesthood, this was to be, all of them were to be involved. And as Peter gives that role to the church, all of us are to be involved, right, in proclaiming his truth, in showing forth who he is. And then there's the last phrase in 1 Peter 2:9. You can flip back if you'd like to the front of the page there. And what we see here is that Peter is giving to the church the covenant. There's beautiful covenant language. And this is coming out of Hosea chapter 2, so it was also originally applied to the nation of Israel. But listen to what it says. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's that covenant we got back in Genesis, right? That God, we're God's people, and he's our God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's that same covenant that we've traced all the way through. Peter is here applying to Gentile Christians in this wide area, okay? It's important that we see this covenant continuing. I think it also gives us a little more understanding of why did God choose one nation? Why didn't he just reveal himself to all the peoples on the earth? That nation of Israel was a foreshadowing. It was a glimpse. It was a picture, right, of the church, of a people set apart to worship him, to proclaim his name. So what happened in the Old Testament, we've talked about that many times with Jesus, for example, but what happened in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is just a glimpse, a shadow of the church. So the church has been given the identity of the nation of Israel. It's been given the role and position of the nation of Israel, but it has also been given the promises and the inheritance of the nation of Israel. And we see that also in 1 Peter 1:3-4. So here in the middle of your second page, look for the inheritance that we have been given. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So when we hear inheritance in Old Testament terms, we think of the promised land. Okay, that is what they had been given as an inheritance. But here what we hear about an inheritance is something kept in heaven for us, something that's incorruptible, undefiled, unfading. It's not a land, it's something that lasts forever. And that's the inheritance that we have been promised. Let's look at how inheritance is used in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. Again, we're going back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 here, verses 9 through 11. Look for the description of what inheritance meant to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from your enemies, all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. So we see that inheritance was a place of rest. It was a place of safety. It was a land, okay? And with the nation of Israel, it was a promised land. And it was also where the Lord's name would dwell, where he would dwell with his people. And so what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is this picture of an inheritance, but our inheritance is instead of a land, it's a place of rest kept in heaven for us, right? It's a place of safety. It's where we will dwell with the Lord. It's the same promise, but it's better. It's a better inheritance because it's incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away. Okay, and so we've been given the same promises. And that's why the church is referred to as exiles, right? He says elect exiles. And in 1 Peter, that theme of exiles or sojourners comes up a lot. That's why we're being referred to as exiles, because we're dispersed, spread out, away from our home, our inheritance, what we're looking toward, the place where we will dwell eventually with the Lord. It implies that we're waiting to be gathered in, right? There were lots of promises in the Old Testament where God said he was going to gather in those that had been dispersed out. And that's where we are right now today. We are waiting to be gathered in to our inheritance, to be taken home, to our true home, to the new heavens and the new earth, and to our end of time inheritance. So what we have here is this beautiful picture, right, of the church as the new Israel and all of those beautiful things that God said about the nation of Israel and all of the ways that he poured himself forth for them. They're being applied to us. They're being transferred to us, right? And so I think it's important that we understand ourselves as the covenant people who are waiting for an inheritance. And I think it's especially important to see that before we dive into what we're going to mainly focus on today. This question of what sort of people ought you to be? Okay, which was our main question that we have up here. So, as we begin to think about what sort of people ought you to be, there's this term that I borrowed from a man named Jonathan Gibson. He's an assistant professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he was doing an interview with Nancy Guthrie, who does these wonderful interviews about each book of the Bible with some scholar who knows a lot, and he suggested that the theme of 1 Peter could be summed up in three words: ethics by eschatology, which sounds very, you know, whatever, fancy, but basically all it means is that ethics, how we are to live, by eschatology, what we believe about the future. How we are to live is determined by what we believe about the future. Okay, so eschatology, what we believe about the future, if you're not familiar with that term. And we see this theme coming out in so many ways in these books. And so that's where I want to focus our time today, because it's a thread that runs through all of them. Okay, we can pick out from James, from 1 Peter, from 2 Peter, and from Jude, this idea of how we live is to be determined by what we believe about the future, about what is to come. And in two ways, really. What we believe about our future reward, that inheritance we were just talking about, and what we believe about a future judgment, okay, what will come on the day of the Lord. And so those things influence how we live. We see this theme coming out very clearly in 2 Peter 3. As I said, Gibson was applying this theme to 2 Peter, and it's very obvious there. If you'll look with me at the bottom of this first page, 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11, and look for the connection. He's talking here about the day of the Lord. But he is connecting what will happen in the future with the question of how we should live today. Okay, so 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Notice that word since, right? It's suggesting there's a relationship there. Since this is what will happen, what sort of people should you be in lives of holiness and godliness? He's connecting our conduct, our holiness, our godliness today with what we believe will happen in the future. And we actually see this happening, as I mentioned, throughout all four of these books. There's a strong emphasis on ethic, or on how we are to live, in these four books. And one of the main ways, not the only way, but one of the main ways that these authors motivate us toward lives of godliness is by thinking about our future, by our eschatology. Okay? And I've made you a chart, so if you want to look at the chart here. And I didn't even include all of them, but I put in lots from a sampling from each of the books. And what I'd like to do is first I'm just going to read down our ethic column. So these are commands, imperatives, about how we are to live. You know, in the book of James, there are 100, hang on, I've got it here, just a moment. Let me get my numbers right. There are 108 verses, and there are 59 commands or imperatives. So it is a heavy emphasis in the book of James, how we are to live, right? So we're going to start with James and work our way down, but we'll read through this ethic column. You can look at it with me. This is who we are to be, okay? It says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Do not show partiality to the rich. Be patient, establish your hearts. Do not grumble against one another. Prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Be self-controlled, sober-minded. Keep loving one another earnestly. Show hospitality without grumbling. Use your gifts to serve one another. For the elders, they are to shepherd the flock, not for shameful gain, not domineering over them, but being examples to the flock. We are all to practice virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love." Here's a really good one. "We are to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Without spot or blemish. And notice, one of the commentators that I read about this verse said, you know, we understand that our righteousness is through Jesus Christ, but this verse is telling us, be diligent. It is suggesting that there is indeed some part that we play in that, right? It's suggesting action, a choice, a godly lifestyle that we are in some measure a part of, right? And finally from Jude, "Building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And so I think, as I read this list, I feel overwhelmed. I feel maybe defeated. I think, well, I'm a long way from there, right? I'm a long way from where I should be. And so how do we process this? How do we deal with this? And this isn't nearly all of them, right? I just told you, 59 imperatives in the book of James. I mean, the book of James alone is enough, you know, to overwhelm you, much less what we're finding in the other books as well. So how do we deal with this? Well, these three authors all agree that one way that we help ourselves is to be future-minded, right? There is a strong emphasis here on looking forward. So how we spend our money, how we spend our time, the attitude of our heart, how we make our decisions should all be influenced by what we believe is coming in our future. It was interesting to see as well, as I was studying this, the link between the false teaching that is discussed in 2 Peter and this future-mindedness. I had never noticed this before. But there is clearly, Peter's very concerned about the false teachers, which if you got to read 2 Peter, you saw that, right? This is a huge concern for him. And he speaks a lot about the judgment that will come to these false teachers, as does Jude, right? There's a lot of discussion of what will come in the end for these false teachers. So there's a future-mindedness there. But what we find out, we get a little glimpse of one of the things anyway, that the false teachers were teaching was undermining our certainty of the future. Okay? In 2 Peter 3:3-4, which is somewhere, oh, here, under false teaching. After the chart, under false teaching. 2 Peter 2:3-4 says, 3:3-4, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, now remember, the last days includes everything from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus until his second coming. So, in 2 Peter's time, they were in the last days. Right now, today, we are in the last days. So there were scoffers, people present then, and there will be scoffers, he says. Okay, so this is a continuing issue that in the last days, there will be those who say, where is the promise of his coming? And you realize what that's doing. It's undercutting this hope that we have in the future, right? It's undercutting our certainty in what will come. It's the promises that Jesus will come again and that Jesus will take us home. It's trying to cause doubt or question there. And it's interesting because this undercutting of it leads to permissiveness. The ESV Study Bible said that the false teaching discussed in 2 Peter is not only a theological challenge, but a moral one, holding forth some forth of sexual permissiveness as a legitimate Christian lifestyle. We can kind of see how that happens, right? Like, if you don't think that there's a certain future or any future, any eternity, it becomes more okay to, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. What else is there? Right? And so as they implant doubt about what is to come in the future, it opens up this idea that we can live as we want to live. A permissiveness. On the back of your page here, I was reading through, my dad and I were having a mini book club, just the two of us, as it turned out. But we were reading The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, because it's my dad's favorite book, not because I chose it. It's very long and very, he has a lot of words. But he did say something interesting about this topic, okay? He said, one of his characters said, Ivan, if you're familiar with the book, said, destroy a man's belief in immortality, and not only will his ability to love wither away within him, but nothing would be immoral then. Everything would be permitted. So if we take away an understanding of a certain eternal future, as these false teachers were trying to do, apparently, or if we ourselves don't have our minds set and certain about the future that is coming, things become permissible, right? Nothing's really immoral because there's really no consequence in the end. Do what's best for me now. The character goes on to argue that even cannibalism is okay. I didn't include that part. But everything becomes permissible, right? So not only is there a concern with the fact that these false teachers are teaching something not true, they're undermining something that we know to be true about the certainty of our future, but they're also opening the door for this moral permissiveness. And that's what we see these authors coming against. No, no, no. We live in light of what is coming, right? We saw the same thing in 2 Timothy, actually, although I didn't notice it. I thought 2 Timothy didn't see it at the time. But going back, I saw those false teachers in 2 Timothy, they were also undermining the certainty we have about our future. So I've included it here. We'll just take a brief jaunt back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. He's talking about the false teachers, and Paul says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. You have no hope of a future resurrection. It's already happened. It's already here. This is it. Right? I don't know about you, but I certainly don't want this to be it. That would take away a lot of my hope. And that's one of the things that these false teachers were doing. And it had a great impact on their ethic, on their way of living. And so what these authors are doing, James and Peter and Jude, are trying to instill in us this very strong focus on what the future holds. And so what I want to do now is read that eschatology column. What do they tell us about what the future holds? Where are we to have our minds set that we may conduct our lives in a godly and holy way? So if you'll turn back to the eschatology here. What's true about our future? James tells us, those who remain steadfast will receive the crown of life. God chose those who are poor in the world to be heirs of the kingdom. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There will be great grace brought to us at his revelation. Peter talks about us as sojourners and exiles, which, as we talked about already, implies that we're looking to a promised land. We're looking to an inheritance, right, that's kept in heaven for us. Peter also says the end of all things is at hand. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In 2 Peter, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I like that one. Righteousness dwells. And one of the pastors I listened to was talking about this verse, and he said, when you hear righteousness dwells, think of righteousness sitting down, putting his feet up, right? There's nobody who's going to bother him. We do not live in a world where righteousness dwells. But in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. And that is what we look forward to. That is part of our future thinking, part of our eschatology. Finally, from Jude, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And so what these authors want us to do is to think about our future and to live each of our days, each of our decisions in light of our certain future. And you know, it's interesting. When I have read false teachers or read about false teachers in these epistles, both this time through and in the past, I've always felt a bit of a disconnect. Like, I don't think that I have false teachers in my life. I try to be careful who I listen to and make sure that they are carefully following the scriptures, right? And so I always felt a little like, I'm not really sure how this applies, because I'm pretty sure that the people I'm listening to are at least doing their best, right, to stick strictly to what the Bible says, the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. And so I don't know what to do with these false teachers, and I certainly don't want to try to figure out who is and who isn't. That's a very uncomfortable position. And so I never really knew what to do with them. But as I realized, one of the things that these false teachers were doing was undermining, taking away, casting doubt upon what we know to be true about the future. I realized, oh no, I've been living under their sway. Although I can't identify one in particular individual, but most of my days, I'm not thinking about the judgment that is to come. When I'm making decisions about how to spend my time, I'm not really considering the fact that there's this unfading crown of glory. Those thoughts don't run through my mind. I look at my calendar, right? Or I think about what I want to do, or how well I'd like to, but I have this and that and this. Right? I am not, I'm sorry to say, future-minded like these authors want me to be. These are not the thoughts that run through my mind as I make my life choices. And so I realize I have been under the sway of some form of false teaching in my own life because I don't think like they think. I don't even make my decisions about how I live based on what I know to be true that is coming in the future. And so it gave me a new understanding of how these passages about false teachers can be a warning for me. It's not just identifying who's saying something wrong today, but looking at, well, what were these false teachers trying to do, and have I allowed that thinking to creep into my mind? And I have, right? So that my focus is very temporal, not eternal. There's this great passage from Anne Voskamp. I actually brought the book because I may read another passage as well. But this one for sure I want to share with you. She's written a new book called The Broken Way. It's all about living broken lives. It's very interesting. I'm not through with it yet, so I can't recommend it yet. But she has some really good passages anyway. And she has this phrase in it called living backwards. And I want to share with you, it's here under living backwards. On the back of your last page. I once met a preacher man with a PhD who lost his mother when he was only 2 years old. He was one of five poor kids in Kansas. Hey, shout out to Kansas. And she had grabbed her husband's hand and whispered her last words. Always keep eternity before them. Just five words. Always keep eternity before them. Think of eternity and live backward from that. Maybe all that ever matters is to live backward from this guaranteed moment in your future. And I love that guaranteed moment. This is certain stuff that these authors are talking about. It is guaranteed that these things will come to pass. It is in the Word of God, right? This is a guaranteed moment. And these letters want us to live backward from that. They want us to look at who we are. We are the new Israel. We are God's covenant people. We are exiles living dispersed from our homeland. This is not our home, right? We are exiles living dispersed from it. We are people who are looking to an inheritance. We are looking to what will come. And we are to live backward from that hope and that inheritance. And I wanted to share with you as a way of closing how I am trying to learn to do that in my life this week. So, very personal, very now, going on in our lives this week. Many of you, most of you, have walked with us this year through my husband's father's passing from cancer back in September, my dad's diagnosis with cancer back in August, and you know that's been a hard road that we have walked. In the past few weeks since I taught last, we learned that Mike's brother-in-law, his sister's husband, has a rare form of lymphoma that is Burkitt's, I think it's called Burkitt's, I'm not sure. Anyway, it's extremely aggressive, and so he's been hospitalized and is undergoing, he's in day 5 of 17 days of very intense chemo, where their goal is basically to keep the patient alive through the chemo. Okay, so it is an intense time for his family. And he began that chemo on Friday last week. So I might have my numbers wrong, but anyway. He began on Friday. I know that's true because we also, that day, got a call from my mother-in-law. And she has been diagnosed with breast cancer. And I actually knew my mother-in-law was here with us for Easter, and she stayed a few days after. And she got the call on Monday night, well, she received the message Monday night, that her mammogram had showed an irregularity. And so I said, well, call tomorrow morning, we're here with you, you know, we'll get the news together. And they said, well, you need to come back in, we need to do another mammogram. And you know what, I'm not shaken at all. Because I'm like, no way, there's just no way. I mean, God knows I can't do that. We can't do that. She just lost her husband. Her daughter, the only one living close to her, has a husband in the hospital undergoing crazy chemotherapy. Like, God knows, we can't handle that. It's not going to happen. And then we find out from her that she had to have it biopsied. After her second mammogram, they took her directly to have it biopsied. And I'm still thinking, no way. Uh-uh. Not going to happen. It's got to be some sort of weird fluke, cyst, I don't know, something else. It is not cancer, because God would not do that to me, because we can't handle that. We got enough. And then she called and said, it's cancer. And I said, Lord, isn't it enough already? Isn't it enough? And I got a sweet email from one of my ladies in here from our small group who said she'd been reading James. And she said, when she heard the news, she said, must be hard to count it joy, right? I don't know. She wasn't trying to tell me to count it joy. She was just saying, wow, that must be hard to count it joy at a time like this, like James tells us to do. And so in the middle of thinking about all this future-mindedness, in the middle of reading James and count it all joy, I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do I do this? Right? How do I do this? And so, let's look at James 1, 2, and 12 together, and I'm going to talk you through what I'm learning about how to live backwards. So, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so, my question to the Lord was, isn't it enough already? Isn't it enough? And then we went to my mother-in-law's house Friday night, and I walked in the door, and I walked into, it felt very tangible, I walked into her fear and her sorrow and her aloneness in the midst of this, all that's going on in her family, and I realized why it isn't enough yet. My love for her is not complete and perfect. It's not even close. You know, one of my main reactions to the news wasn't about her. It was about, how am I going to do this? How are we going to do this? How's this going to affect my husband, my daughters, my life? I want a life of my own. And now we're not going to have one. Too many demands. We're going to be gone all the time from Lawrence. Right? That's what my thoughts were. My love for her is not perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But it's growing. Lord gave me compassion for her this weekend. The ability to say, maybe you need to move in with us if you have to go through chemo, because you've got nobody to walk through that with you here, right? He's growing my compassion for her. And what I'm realizing is that love grows on these hard roads, right? Strange as it is. As I put myself in my sister-in-law's place and think through the fear of having a desperately sick husband, what that must look like, what I'm learning is not to resent the demands that are given, but to see it as an opportunity to love as Jesus loved, right? And what is that doing? That is producing in my life that steadfastness that James talks about, right? I pray that as I walk this hard road, I am becoming more like Jesus. I am loving perfectly and completely in a better way than I was before. I have wondered a lot about how in the world Ruth loved Naomi like she did. I mean, think back to Ruth and Naomi, right? Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. And Naomi was not an easy woman, I don't think. She wanted people. She asked people to call her Mara, which means bitter, because God had dealt bitterly with her. Have you been around bitter women? Those are not easy people. And she went with her. And Naomi said, go back to your family. I would have. I'm sorry. I would have. Right? But she didn't. And I thought, how did she do that? How did she love her like that? And I'm starting to see. They had walked some hard roads together. Losing husbands and sons, right? They had walked some hard roads together. They had grown in love and steadfastness together. And so I'm seeing myself growing in steadfastness. And I'm seeing my husband's family growing in steadfastness. They're crying out to the Lord. They're desperate, right? They're growing in steadfastness. I'm seeing my husband and I in our marriage growing in steadfastness. When he came home Friday afternoon, he left work early after we heard about it because we knew we were going down. He came home and he came into the bedroom and I was trying to get things together, trying to pack. We were still not unpacked from Easter. Anyway, and he just laid down on the bed. You know, he's just like, I'm done. I'm done. And I just laid down with him and we laid there and just mourned together. And even in that hardness, there was a rightness to it. We're going to walk this together too, right? And so my marriage is growing in steadfastness. Like, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this together. So I see it. I see it everywhere. And I realized, as I thought about this, that the steadfastness is the link here. I am not supposed to count it joy that my mother-in-law and my brother-in-law have cancer. I am not supposed to count it joy as I watch their bodies be eaten alive and fall apart. It's horrible. You all know that if you've watched it. It's horrible. I am not supposed to count that joy. Death is never joy. God did not intend for death. That was not his plan. Right? That was not his purpose. But what I do get to see is the steadfastness that comes through the trial. And remember what James tells us. It's when he remains steadfast under trial that he will receive the crown of life. Even you all, those of you who know, have sent me sweet texts and messages and emails and offered to do things. That's steadfastness, right? You are growing in your love for the body of Christ as you watch another struggle and as you reach out. It's producing steadfastness. So I'm not joyful about the situation. But the joy comes in seeing the steadfastness growing in myself and those around me and knowing that that leads to a crown of life. And that is how we count it joy in the midst of very difficult times. So I would encourage you to think about your own life. Are you living backwards today? Are there things in your life that would change if you lived backwards more carefully, more intently, right? If you were more focused on what the future holds, on the crown of life, on our inheritance that's unfading, on the judgment that will come. If you are focused on those things, how does that change your life today? It should. That's what they're saying. It should. Right? Steadfastness will bring me no joy in the midst of this unless I understand that eventually that steadfastness leads to a crown of life, an eternity with the Lord, a place where there is no more cancer. Right? That's where the steadfastness leads to the joy, is knowing the crown of life. So are you, in your circumstances, in your life, are you living backward? Grab one of these verses, one of these promises from this chart about our future. Grab one, hold on to it. Live each day. Make your decisions based on the fact that one day, right? One day, we will have an inheritance. One day, we will have an unfading crown of glory. That there's a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness dwells there. Grab onto one of them. You can talk about that in your small group time. Where are you living backward? How could you live backward better? All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for, yes, the beauty of the sunshine and a new day. We thank you for the promise that there will one day be a much better new day with a new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness will dwell, and pain and sorrow and sickness will be gone. Please help us to live like that, with that in our minds, constantly thinking about how that should affect our lives today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.